Well, we're looking at this subject again, exegesis and exposition, and we're moving tonight into looking at exposition. We've been looking at exegesis, which is, remember, leading out of the text the meaning of the passage so that we find out what God has said, not what we want the text to say, but what the Lord has said in the text. You lead out the meaning in exegeting. That's Bible study. And then to exposit it is to bring that meaning into the present, like standing between two worlds. That's one of the standard books on preaching, John Stott. You stand in the world of the text, the preacher does, and then he has his other foot in the world of the audience. And so you want to be faithful to both. We're talking now about how to go from being in the world of the text now to being in the world of the audience. How do we prepare messages, Bible studies or sermons that are expositional? Starts with sound exegesis. We study the text to see what the text really says, what it really means. Now, how do you make the transition? So there's seven steps in exposition. And there you can define it differently. This is Tom Pennington's helped me with this. This is really good. He's got some good teaching on this. And I've changed it a little bit, but essentially writing the central proposition of the message. Now, you found out when you study the word what the text means, and part of the goal of the study of the text and all the data that you gather, you know, looking at observing, asking the five W's and an H, noting repetition and flow of thought in the passage and thinking about the original audience, you come up with, essentially, we talked about a preliminary theme, or what I'm going to call now the central proposition of the text. The central proposition of text. What's the text say? What's the main thing in a passage that you're studying is saying in one sentence? Then what you want to do is turn that central proposition of the text, CPT, into the CPM, the central proposition of the message. You have what the text says, but now you want to make it now to take that and repackage it in the present day in your message. And you want to do it in one sentence. That's the central proposition of the message. That's the first thing, is to try to write that out. When we can write that out, this is one of the hardest things to do. It's a lot of labor required, but it's essential. Once you do that, you know what the main thing that you're trying to drive home from having studied the text and then thought about how it translates to the present. Now then you structure the message. That's forming an outline. This is an exegetical outline. I mean, not expositional outline, not an exegetical outline. Exegetical would be the outline of the text. Exposition is the outline of the sermon, an expositional outline. So you have the proposition of the message. And now how many points are you going to have? And how many subpoints, if you're really doing a good job, right? Just kidding. Okay, so then you're going to flesh out each point. Then you work on transition. So this means here is the heart of the message, the central proposition. Here's the skeleton of the message, the outline. Here's putting flesh and bones on that skeleton, working out the points more fully. And then after you've kind of got that, then you want to work on transitions between points, write an introduction and conclusion. Then prepare your notes. What kind of notes do you need to take into the teaching opportunity with you? That's an important thing to figure out. And then finally, prepare your heart to teach. I like what Alistair Begg, I heard say when this one time, somebody else, he had a Scottish preacher he was quoting who said that when you study the word, you should think yourself empty. When you go to the word, think yourself empty. Study yourself full, write yourself clear, and pray yourself hot. And that's a really good idea, formula, right? We go to the text, we don't know what we need. We know God's word has it. So we fill ourselves up, think yourself empty, you know, read yourself full. Then the rest of them, I can't remember what they are right now, but let's move on. Okay, so formulating the CPM, the central proposition of the message. So what is the central proposition of the message? It's the entire message reduced to one sentence. Your whole Bible study or sermon reduced to one sentence. This is really a good discipline. Well, how do you formulate the central proposition of the message? You see how we've got the CPM. That's the central proposition of the message. CPT, central proposition of the text. Well, to get the CPM, the central proposition of the message, you begin with the central proposition of the text, which was derived from exegesis, and you restate that central proposition of the text as a timeless truth. You have to restate it now as a timeless truth. I'm going to give some examples of that. So you'll see it's not as complicated as it may sound. And you do that by removing past tense and proper nouns and other dated terminology. So like, let's look at this. You remember we talked about Philippians 1:12-18 a few weeks back. And I taught those of you who did the Philippians study with me, they remember. But I talked about this a few weeks back, too, if you were in the study the night we talked about it. This is where Paul basically says, listen, he's giving a report to the Philippians, and he says he knows they sent word to him in prison. They know he's in prison in Rome. They're worried about him. And he sends a message to them, basically verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1, basically saying, listen, I'm doing fine and the gospel's doing even better. Basically, in spite of the fact that I'm imprisoned, my circumstances have resulted in this surprising but very real advance of the gospel. The gospel's gone even farther because of my imprisonment, which was a stunning reality. So anyway, you read the passage, and what you would say is the central proposition of the text would be Paul's imprisonment in Rome amazingly turned out for the greater advance of the gospel. That's what those verses are saying or meaning. That's what they meant to the original audience. You see that? That's the central proposition of the message. Now, what has that got to do with people today in Duluth, Georgia? Okay, great. It worked out great when Paul was in prison. Well, you already kind of know if you think about it, right? How does that speak to us today? Well, you take out the past terms, the past tense, and you take out the proper nouns, Paul, Rome, his circumstance of imprisonment. How do we restate this as a timeless truth? The gospel advances even in the most unlikely circumstances. That's a good attempt at a central proposition of now a sermon or a message from that text. So now you see, you can start thinking about how it relates to people. In circumstances you think the gospel is going to be stymied, think again. God loves to advance the gospel in the most surprising places and surprising ways. So that's turning. Do you see that makes sense? You're taking what the text actually says and means here, and you're turning it in to a directly related timeless truth that comes directly from that central proposition of the text. And that's going to be your central proposition of the message. That's one example. I want you to look at a number of others, and then let me show you another here. So again, how do you do it? You begin with a central proposition of the text, result of exegesis. You try to restate the CPT as a timeless truth, and this will be the central proposition of the sermon or the Bible study. And the central proposition of the message now, that's what that is, should resonate with the author's purpose. What did he want his readers to do in response to his central proposition? So let's go back to Paul in that, what we looked at just a minute ago. The gospel advances even in the most unlikely circumstances. When Paul wrote that to the Philippians, it's helpful to think about not just what he said, but what did he want his message to do in the lives of his audience? Or another way to say it is, what did he want them to do in response to what he said? You see, you're thinking about what was the impact he wanted to have. It's a really helpful way to think about this. Well, Paul wanted them not to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by my imprisonment. Don't be discouraged by bad circumstances. But what else did he probably want them to do? Keep preaching the gospel. keep believing that it's worthwhile to preach the gospel. Even though it looks hopeless, keep preaching the gospel. So you would want to think about that as then you're transitioning into the sermon itself or the Bible study itself. You know that you've got the main point of what he's saying. You've translated into a timeless truth that relates to today. And now you can start to structure a message, which you're also going to keep looking back at the text itself to help you with the outline. Okay? So now, these are the three steps. Begin with the central proposition, restate it as timeless truth, and then think about the author's purpose too as you do it. So let's look at some more at this. So I like this equation. I couldn't really make it look pretty, but the CPT, central proposition of the text, minus dated terms equals the central proposition of the message. Okay? Directly related, right? You're just kind of deleting things out that really aren't essential to the message, because Paul, his imprisonment, that's not the main point. The main point is the gospel advances, even in surprising places and circumstances. Now, what I want to do is I want us to think about 1 Peter 5, which we've been looking at for the last few months or last few weeks on Sunday mornings. And I'm going to look at 1 Peter 5, 1 to 7, and remind you that that text, I think it breaks into three distinct teaching texts. So you can have three distinct messages from that text, and each one we can then find a central proposition of each subtext. And then from that, a central proposition of the text turns into a central proposition of the message that you could speak from that. Does it make sense? Okay, so 1 Peter 5, 1 to 7. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So let's think about this. This would break down, this back to observation for a minute to help us think about this. Even though we're doing exposition, just going back to observation for a second in that passage. The question who, he asks different questions of the text, five W's and an H. Who, what, when, where, why, how. Who helps a lot right here. And you just pull those questions out and see which ones apply to the passage you're looking at. Sometimes it's going to be why, or it's going to be how, or it's going to be when. But here it's who. Because look at that text. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. And then he gives an exhortation to the elders. It goes from verse 1 all the way to verse 4. And then he says, you younger, likewise be subject to your elders. So he's speaking to a different group there. And then he says, all of you, that is elders and everybody else, clothe yourselves with humility and be subject to one another. I mean, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So it breaks down like this. Who reveals the basic structure of the text? Who? The elders receive instruction, then the younger, that is the rest of the congregation, and then finally, all of you. And next we'll formulate a CPM, central proposition of the message, from each of those passages, central proposition of the text. So let's look at that. What is the central proposition of 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4? What did we find in our exegesis of our text? So here's that passage. This is 5, 1 to 4. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And I've got the main verbs here. Exhort to shepherd the flock of God. And shepherd the flock of God is the command there. That's the imperative. Shepherd, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, without going into this too much, let me just suggest this. The central proposition of that passage we just read of the text itself. And it's good when you're doing this to use the words of the text. So the central proposition of that text is Peter exhorted the elders of the churches in Asia Minor, because that's who he's writing to. That's who's writing. That's who to whom he's writing. It's good to remember this and to write this into your central proposition of the text. Peter exhorted the elders of the churches in Asia Minor to shepherd the church of God for the right reasons and in the right way. Basically, he deals with motivations first, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You see, why are you doing it? Not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Again, why? And then lastly, not lording it over, which is more how, but proving examples. So those three things he says are summed up there. Peter exhorted the elders of the churches in Asia Minor to shepherd the church of God for the right reasons and in the right way. Central proposition of the message then. Well, now we're going to get out all of those proper nouns and terms that are dated, like past tense. What's this, the timeless truth? Elders must lead the church of God for the right reasons and in the right way. See, now you have, this is what, it's so helpful when you work at that, because you know this is what I'm supposed to make sure that the people that I'm sharing the Bible with right now, this is what they need to get. And it helps then you organize the rest of your message in your heart and your mind as you go. We're going to look at the next passage. I said there's three different messages, right? Let's look at verse 5. This is one of the short ones. You younger, likewise, be subject to your elders. And so we did one message on each one of these. You could break them up. You could do one message on the whole passage, and they could be your main points. But the way we did it, and I think it was better to do it in three separate messages. And so here, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. What's the central proposition of the text? Peter exhorted the members of the churches in Asia Minor to submit to their leaders, to their elders. That's what's happening. That's what he did. Central proposition of the message, church members. You see how we're not churches in Asia Minor and not the elders there, but church members are called to submit to their leaders or to their elders, right? To their elders, actually, because it's specifically elders. Okay, then you've got 5b to 7, which is about humility. And so in all of you there, you got that third group. This now means the elders and the congregation. All of you are to clothe yourselves. And there's, again, two imperatives. Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we said, what's the central proposition of this? I think you can word this slightly differently. Of course, everybody's going to have a slightly different flavor, but essentially this is what it should be, something like this. The central proposition of 1 Peter 5b to 7 is Peter exhorted everyone in the churches, elders and members, exhorted everyone in the churches in Asia Minor to cultivate humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the central proposition of the text. Now, how do you turn that into central proposition of the message? Again, you take out the extraneous things that are dated. Christians must cultivate humility because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pretty straightforward, right? Once you kind of get, and as you get practice at it, it becomes easier and easier, the mechanics of it. It's always you need grace. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can really understand the word. So it never gets easy in the sense of you don't need God all that. No, of course you do. But you do gain some of the skills and the technical things that will get easier as you go. But you've got to always, don't let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The power won't be there unless the Spirit is doing the work. So, but anyway, I want you to be encouraged that if it seems a little intimidating, it gets better. Okay. So the seven steps, we were just working on the first step, writing the central proposition of the message. The second step is structuring the message. That is forming the outline. And the way that you form the outline of the message is related to two things. One is we're going to see it's related to the syntactical analysis of the passage. Now, that was, remember, syntactical analysis of the text itself was when we were observing the text and we observe the flow of thought, the way that sentences relate to one another, the way that clauses relate to one another, the way that phrases relate to one another. Remember? And we see how the author says what he says. Well, your outline, your sermon outline still needs to be connected to that flow of thought. You don't just get this central proposition now and run with it. Oh, I can make this say whatever I want it to say. You know what I'm saying? You don't do that. You want to keep looking at the text because the way the author said what he said, not just what he said, but the way he said what he said should be reflected in the message as well. So it makes sense. So you're going to look at that, but you are going to really think hard about the central proposition of the message too, though. So we're going to go to the structuring the message now. So step two, structuring the message. To structure the message is to create an expositional outline. The skeleton of a sermon. The outline should reflect the author's flow of thought. That is from the syntactical analysis. The outline should resonate with the author's purpose. What did he want his readers to do in response to his central proposition? The outline should be reflecting that. Because to accomplish the purpose, you need to be thinking about the purpose as you're forming the outline. And there's a key thing that you read in so many of the sermon preparation books and Bible study things is the interrogative. That a key thing to move from the central proposition of the message now. Now, remember that was CPT we looked at first. Then we got our CPM, central proposition of the message. To move from it to the outline, one of the ways we need to also do it is to ask some questions of the central proposition of the message. And a lot of times it's going to be how or why. Sometimes it could be what. But let me give you an example. A lot of times it's how. And we'll look at one here. So we're going to look at the third message that we looked at a moment ago. Just 1 Peter 5:7 about humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The central proposition of the message was Christians must cultivate humility because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Interrogative. How can Christians cultivate humility? Does the text answer that question? It actually does. It does also answer why. Why should you cultivate humility? It's a key part of the thing. Because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Right? So, and that's a key theme. But this how is also there because let's answer that question. How? And that's going to impact the outline. So all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we talked about this, I pointed out that these two imperatives, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, and the second imperative, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, they both have as their basis this statement, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You clothe yourselves with humility. This is like because. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God is opposed to the proud. You don't want him to be opposing you. So clothe yourselves with humility in relationship to one another. But then the therefore, humble yourselves, that therefore tells you that humble yourselves is also pointing back to that same statement. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So that you can see how important that key part is. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you're going to have to spend a lot of time on that. But I still think the outline, and this is what we did with it when we used it a few weeks ago. How can Christians cultivate humility? Why is going to be a key part of the message as well. Because God's opposed to the proud. But the way that I think the outline best flows is like this. Because, oh, sorry. Oh, wow. Oh, there we go. Humble yourselves before the people of God. Humble yourselves under the providence of God. And that is therein, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So one of the ways you humble yourselves is you humble yourselves. You actively cultivate humility by actively working on it in your relationships with others in the body of Christ. He's saying this is where you learn humility, is in relationship. So when we're tempted to pride, we're tempted to respond to correction by rejecting it, not listening to it, or we're tempted to be harsh and critical of other people, or we're tempted to gossip or slander. We realize that is pride. We've got to kill that, and we need to humble ourselves before other people. This is a key part. And then another way we cultivate humility, the other place we do it, is as we face the mighty hand of God. That is the providence of God. When God does things in our lives that we don't like, we have a choice to be bitter and angry, or just quietly stoic about it and ignore it. Or we can place ourselves under his mighty hand and say, Lord, as you will, I embrace your providential dealings with me. You see, so he's saying there's two ways to cultivate humility. So I think this would be a reasonable outline to the text. Humble yourselves before the people of God. Humble yourselves under the providence of God, with a major emphasis on the why. But we're just looking at outline points right now. Does that make sense? So this is how you think about. And here's another passage that we've been looking at last Sunday. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, 8-11 and see if we can work to produce an expositional outline. So here is the text. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so that's the passage. Now, just kind of here's a quick observation. There's three imperatives in that passage. They're circled in red. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Resist him. These are all imperatives, commands. Okay, so he's telling us to do something. So when you see imperatives in a passage, that's probably going to be reflected in your outline. That's one of the reasons that in the last outline, humble yourselves before the people of God was an imperative. Humble yourselves before the providence of God was an imperative in the way that I phrase that, right? Because God was using imperatives in both those places. Sometimes it's going to be indicative because the Lord wants you to know something. And so it's a propositional statement, maybe a point. And the propositional statement's the second point. You see, to know this, know this, know this. Now, there's going to be application to that, but sometimes the points are know this. Here it is, do this. So he's saying be on the alert, be sober, resist him. Then you have, you know, these other things, adversary, devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. This is talking about who Satan is, seeking someone to devour, what he does, resist him. So anyway, this is how I think a central proposition of the message. I'm skipping over the CPT. OK, I'm jumping ahead to central proposition of the message for the sake of time. And using it in time, taking that passage and trying to turn a timeless truth so we can go on to the outline. You follow? Christians must be instructed of the necessity. Oh, it should be must be instructed in the necessity of and a strategy for waging spiritual warfare. I think this is a reasonable central proposition of that passage. Christians need to be instructed about the necessity of waging warfare and a strategy for it. And that seems to be what God is giving us there, because if you look back, he says, be sober, be on the alert. That's telling you what to do. Why? Because you're at war. You are at war whether you want to be or not, and you need to be aware of that. And what are you supposed to do now? So be sober, be alert, because you're at war. You can't avoid it. You need to know you're at war, You need to be instructed in the fact that you're at war. You see, we need to talk about spiritual warfare. And now what are you supposed to do? Resist him. So, and then you have this stuff at the end, after a while, the God of all grace, this seems to be giving hope. It's this battle that's raging. You got to be firm, not run. Resist him means actually stand against. I mentioned on Sunday, stand there. Don't run. And know that, you know, be firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences. After you've suffered for a little while, you may have to be in this battle for a while. But after you suffered, the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory, is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see what I'm saying? He's giving you hope. It's only temporary. So you start seeing the flow of thought. Now, then I think that is, Christians must be instructed of the necessity of and strategy for waging spiritual warfare. And here again, some questions. Why must Christians wage war spiritually? Because we're going to be devoured if we don't. The text talks about that, doesn't it? How should we do it? He's got real clear instruction on that, too. This is really going to be important. This is what we're going to look at this week, Lord willing. So there again, the passage. Here's how I would outline it. Or one way to outline it. You could do it slightly differently, but these are the main points. How should Christians wage war spiritually? First, know your enemy. That seems to be an emphasis in the text, because your adversary is also the devil, is also someone who prowls around like a roaring lion, is also someone who wants to devour. You see all that emphasis on your enemy, who he is? So that seems to show, hey, that's something that we should be talking about. Know your enemy. So that's the first point. Now, you can already begin to think, what might be the second point? Know your enemy's point number one. How about do your duty is number two? Something like that. It doesn't, you know, you can change it around a little bit, but the idea is do your duty, because resist him. Stand against him. And then he doesn't just say stand against him. He says stand against him firm in your faith. Stand against him knowing that the same experiences are happening to all your brothers and sisters in the world. That's going to help you, you see? So that's the second point. And then the third point, I think, comes out here after you've suffered a while. And that is something like, wait on the God of all grace. So here's a recipe for spiritual warfare that flows from the text. Know your enemy. Do your duty. Do what God's called you to do. Don't do things he's not called you to do. This is where we'll talk about a Sunday. There's a lot of different ideas about spiritual warfare that are not biblical out there. They're just kind of loosely attached to Scripture that really aren't taught in the Bible. And people sell a lot of books, and it seems to be on the surface, it sounds like it might be legitimate. But if you really look in the Bible, God's never telling you to do that. So anyway, I think that's basically how you do it. So you ask the question, things like you look at the proposition of the text, you think about the purpose of the text. This seems like this purpose of the text, Peter's saying, listen, guys, I want you to know how dangerous this world is spiritually, but I want you to know that the God of all grace has you in his hand. But you understand, it's dangerous. It's like you're walking through the Serengeti and you don't have a gun. That would require some vigilance and some wisdom. So his purpose is to motivate his readers to an urgency and alertness and a life of serious following of Christ. Okay? So that needs to come through in the message. Well, it does that as you're thinking about the purpose, you're thinking about what he says, how he says it, what's he emphasized, and now you come up with a central proposition of the message. Christians must be instructed of the necessity and strategy for spiritual warfare. Okay. So we got to make the point, you know, why they must, it's necessary. You can't avoid it. But then how do you do it? Strategy, right? What do you do? Which he talks about in the passage. Does this make some sense as we walk through it? Okay, I know it's a lot. We covered a lot of ground really fast. At least it feels fast to me. Maybe it's not as fast to you, but it feels fast to me as we're talking about it. And I don't think I do real good with this thing anyway. I just, that's why I don't do it on Sunday mornings. But actually, I think it's better not to, actually, frankly, too, on Sunday mornings, not to do this. That's one of the reasons I don't, because it makes you visual rather than just hearing the word. Anyway, that's extra. There's no charge for that. Okay. So anyway, this is what we'll talk about next time. Is there's some other things about the outline that I want to share about. I think we're out of time tonight. We'll talk about that, and then we'll begin to talk about the other things about, now that you have an outline, how do you flesh it out? How do you make transitions? Then how do you do an introduction and conclusion? And we've only got one more week to talk about this. We'll do all we can, and we may have some other opportunities to talk about it. Some other times we'll figure out some ways, but hope this is helpful. Let's close in prayer, and then we got time, fellowship time out there. The Portugals have their material outside. They're going to be around tonight, and I think do we have watermelon out there again? A little bit of watermelon? You hurry for the watermelon? No. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have given us in your word everything that is necessary for life and godliness, that it is sufficient to equip us for every good work. Whatever you call us to do, your word can enable us to do. By your Holy Spirit, working through your word, you will make us strong. And we pray that you would make us people who are strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, that we would walk in ways that are pleasing to you. We put on the whole armor of God. We would be godly, increasingly fearless people, that we would fear you so much that we need fear nothing else. And Lord, thank you again for the time we've had tonight. Continue to bless the Portugals during their time here. And we look forward to all that you're going to do in weeks and months to come. In Jesus' name.